invite Shauna to come forward. She's going to read our passage this morning. Thank you so much, Shauna. All right.
My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like the weaned child with its mother. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore.
Amen. Thank you so much, Shauna. We really appreciate it. That was excellent. Thank you. So Psalm 131 is part of the Psalms of Ascent. And as the pilgrims would go to the three worship festivals every year up to Jerusalem, this was one of the psalms that they sang together. And it's really a psalm for all of us in our journey to help us calm ourselves. And you know, when we think about calming ourselves, I remember a story I heard years ago about how to bring yourself into some calm when life gives you stress. A man was holding his two-year-old boy at the airport. It was one of those late nights, and the plane was delayed. The plane hadn't arrived, and so it was gonna take even longer for them to board the plane. And this two-year-old boy had enough. Maybe you remember some of those moments, parents, when they just start crying and crying and crying. And so dad is holding his son and walking back and forth, and he's saying, "It's okay, Billy, it's okay, Billy, it's okay, Billy." And this compassionate lady comes up to him, probably a mother, and she whispers, "I think your boy Billy is going to be okay. He seems to be calming down." And the dad looks up and smiles at her and says, "Oh, ma'am, my son's name is actually Justin. My name is Billy. I'm trying to calm myself down." And I think we've all been there, haven't we? Just calming ourselves down. And often it's just those kinds of everyday stresses, like being at the airport. But sometimes it's a lot more serious. Maybe especially, I think, in this week, there's just that anxiety that grips our hearts. And it's a week of school shootings and snipers assassinating political figures. And Ruth had sent out a prayer email to the prayer team just about everything that's happening in Nepal as well. And all of that news, and you get your own personal news as well, it rattles us. It grips the heart, it shakes the soul. It reminds us of how fragile we are. It triggers our fears. And so then we also have just an assortment of worries in our own personal lives. Maybe for some, losing our job, others losing our health, losing our friends. Maybe we fear our kids losing their faith, making destructive choices. Or maybe we have worries about our elderly parents. Will they need more care? Are they getting just normally confused, or is there a dementia coming on? Are they able to handle the stairs at the house? So many concerns, and each one of us have our own assortment of concerns. And maybe at times we're wondering, how can we escape all these concerns? And in a broken world like ours, that's probably very unlikely that we'd be able to escape them. But we can eliminate some of them by refusing to become ambitious. Psalm 131 is all about ambition. It begins with David's pledge to avoid ambition, to avoid that ambitious grasp for more, 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 to just say, I'm not going to do that. And really, such a refusal is a key ingredient to the contentment that he talks about later in the psalm. He says, I am content. And there's other parts of contentment, but one part is to get rid of ambition. Because ambition generates a whole set of worries that we don't need to have. You know, the ambitious are chasing dreams. And they're doing it in a ruthless sort of way many times. They're chasing a dream life so that they need more than just a job. They need the best job in their field. They won't just be satisfied with a happy family. No, they need a designer family. And so they're trying to program and design all their kids' lives. And that's causing problems. They not only want a home, a comfortable home. We all want that. They want an awesome home. A trophy spouse. The Instagram-worthy vacation. Their worldly ambition to be known as a very important person ushers them into all sorts of extra worries they don't need to have. And I feel, you know, sometimes we can be largely free of this in many areas of our life, but we can have something that comes into our life that sort of triggers that ambition. And yeah, I was just reminded about that by this British documentary series called Up. And it started in 1964 with the name 7-Up. So what this television company in Britain did is they found 14 7-year-olds in England, and they were all from all sorts of social backgrounds. And they documented their lives, asked lots of questions to them. They documented, what's your hopes? What's your fears? What's your joys? What's your concerns? What's your dreams? And then they produced the documentary. It's pretty interesting. And then 7 years later, in 1971, when the same kids were 14 years old, they asked them the same sort of questions. And then they did it again at 21. And then they did it again at 28. And then so forth and so on, you know, all the way till 56 and then 60, then 63 and up. And I guess there's another one planned for 2026, which will be 70 and up. Well, I read that in the 56 and Up documentary, there was this particularly poignant interview with this lawyer named John Brisby. And you look at him, and you read his pedigree. You know, went to Oxford. He succeeded as a lawyer. But when the interviewers begin to ask him questions about his career, John mainly shares regrets. He says, you know, I wanted to go into law, and I've been working as a lawyer, but my bigger dream was to go into politics. And now I realize at 56 years old, I'm just too old for that right now. And then this successful man, he looked down at his shoes and he said, you know, two of my childhood friends from the time I was 4 years old are now ministers in government, and I suppose that compared to them, I'm a failure. And you could just see how crestfallen he was because of that, and how he was going to have a difficulty becoming content because he didn't get that. Now, again, it seems like he has all the ingredients for contentment, but he isn't content. And I wonder how many of us would... You look upon someone's life and you say, oh, that person has to be content. All the things line up and then you go talk to them, and actually there's some area where they're not. And they're not, in a sense, accepting what God has given, and they're going after something, and it's generating all sorts of restlessness. And so David's first step in calming himself is to say, I'm going to reject carrying what we'll call God-sized concerns. That's what he's saying in verse 1. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. By the way, some people in David's past did think his heart was proud. They felt like he was too big for his britches, and no matter how many times he, you know, laid down and prayed, they thought his eyes were haughty, and that he was pursuing dreams no shepherd boy should pursue. In 1 Samuel 17, in fact, we read the story. David's dad tells David, and David's the eighth child of a family of eight, and his dad tells him, you know, go down and bring food to your brothers. They're down at the battlefield. They're fighting the Philistines. We hear there's this big giant Goliath down there, and so David gets to the battlefield, and he hears Goliath, the big giant, insulting Israel and Israel's God. And then David goes up to some of the Israelites and he says, what will be the reward for the man who kills this enemy? And then his oldest brother, Eliab, overhears him. And Eliab chews David out. He says, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. And so Eliab is claiming, David, your eyes are haughty. Your heart is proud. In fact, your heart is wicked, he says. And some readers will say, yeah, well, I think he's right. David is really, really ambitious. It takes a lot of chutzpah to face a 9-foot giant. Not one man in all Israel was willing to do it, not Eliab. Not even the 6'6" King Saul. No one was willing to fight Goliath. Only this boy named David was willing to do it. And yet David is not ambitious when he does that. In fact, it's better to refer to that moment and say that he was actually just aspiring to do what God has called him to do. You see, we learned the chapter before that the prophet Samuel had anointed David with oil and anointed him to be king. And very clearly, David knew, already as a shepherd boy, that it is the job of Israel's king to be the first one out to fight the enemies. And so he'd been anointed as a king. He didn't know exactly how all that was going to work. He didn't know how he could be a king while there was already a king. But he did know no one was standing up to do what the king needed to do, and that is to fight Goliath. And so he didn't feel like he was being out of place to say, I'll go do it. It was his rightful place to fight enemies. Even if everybody on the outside was saying he was too short for the job. And again, I share this story because there is a very important difference between good aspiration and a bad, sinful ambition. Aspiration is the burning, zealous desire to do good things for good motives and with good courage, in good ways, in order to honor God. In contrast, sinful, selfish ambition is all about doing the most self-advantageous thing. It's all about doing it for yourself, and you'll do it as forcefully as possible to honor yourself alone. And when David fought Goliath, he did it for out of faith in God's power to help him, and with a deep concern that God, the God of Israel, would not be mocked by this big giant. So aspiration moves David to fight Goliath, not ambition. In other parts of his story, David actually refuses the sin of ambition. In his 20s, if you remember David's story, David is on the run from King Saul. Now, God had anointed King Saul. God had anointed King Saul as a king too. He had done that 25 or 30 years older. And so you had this weird dynamic in Israel for a while where there were two kings who had been anointed. And what David understood, probably from the prophet Samuel, is that you're going to have your time, but you have to wait for it. Because David says over and over in passage after passage, I will not touch God's anointed. Saul is the king right now. I'm going to be a king, but it is not my place to try to get rid of King Saul. God will do that in God's way. And so that's the rule that David lived by. Unfortunately, Saul lived by a very different rule. Several times, the young David has to evade Saul's spear as Saul hurls at him, trying to kill David. And so for 7 years, David is on the run through the Judean wilderness, trying to hide from the king. And we read of one moment in 1 Samuel 24, where David's hiding in the back of this cave in a place called En Gedi. And he's way, way back in the cave. And then King Saul, he picks that particular cave to relieve himself. And so Saul's in the cave, he's relieving himself, and some of David's friends say, this is your chance. This is your chance. Just all you need is just to muster up a little ambition now, David, and you can go kill Saul and take the kingship for your own. That's all you need to do. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. He does, however, cut off a corner of Saul's robe to show Saul that he could have killed him. And later, as David goes to the top of a high ridge, he calls out to Saul and he says, you know, look, my king, I spared you because you're the Lord's anointed. And then he also says these words, who are you pursuing? I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. I'm a small person, he says. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. I'll never lay my hand upon you. And this is what David is referring to in our psalm when he says, I do not concern myself with great matters, with God matters, with God concerns. David says, I know it's God's concern when and where and how I eventually come into the kingdom. The kingdom is a gift I'm going to receive from him. So that's God's concern. I'm not going to take it by force. David says, it's my concern to seek the kingdom vigorously, but I'm not to seize the kingdom ambitiously and kill Saul. And so David, his concern is, even in this period of his life where he's on the run, he's going to pursue righteousness. He's going to grow as a shepherd that has an eye to help even the smallest sheep. And that's what he does when he becomes king. That's what David is saying. I don't have haughty eyes. The haughty eye looks down on other people, but it also says, I can set aside God's laws if I have to. Yeah, I know there's that law about not murdering. I can set that aside in order to get my goals met. The haughty, they trample on others to become king of the heap. They call their lying, cheating, backstabbing, collateral damage. If they do get to the top and they begin to rule, they're more likely eat the sheep than help the sheep. I find it very interesting. Abraham Lincoln, one of our greatest presidents, who did have some aspiration, no doubt. But Abraham Lincoln once said, I would rather be a little nobody than an evil somebody. And David would agree. You know, he says in that passage, he says to Saul, I'm like a flea. But David says, I'd rather be God's flea than an evil king who has disobeyed. He knows he needs haughty eyes in order to murder Saul and take the crown, and he's just not willing to do that. How will he be the shepherd king if he behaves in that way? So God will give him the crown in God's time. That's God's concern. And you almost sense a calm that comes over David when he rejects sinful ambition. When he says, I don't know when and where and how I'm going to come into kingship. That's God's concern. I'm just going to resolve to do what is right. And friends, the same thing will happen with you with you and me, if we just say, I'm not going to break the rules. I'm not going to go against what God wants in order to get particular goals. I'm not going to say the ends justify the means. No, Christ-likeness is very important. I'm going to do what is right in God's eyes and trust that God will bring us into whatever he has in store for us. He'll give the gifts that in his own time that he believes we need. So that's one part of calming yourself. The second part that we see in this passage is resting in God's love even as he withholds his gifts. David says in verse 2, I've calmed and I've quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Now, this is one of the big goals of Christian maturity. Many Christians view God as merely the need meter. He's like a spiritual genie. You make your wish, and God meets your need. Now, in all honesty, God does say, I do meet needs. Pray to me. I will meet your needs. He's the Lord our provider. He'll provide wisdom. And he's the Lord our strength. He's ready to meet our needs according to his riches and glory. But he doesn't want us to just think of him as a need meter. He wants us to grow up as children of God. And that means that as we mature, we realize that God is more than that. He's holy after all. He's exalted. He's greater than the greatest angel. He's the greatest being in all the universe, more magnificent than anything that he has made, and he's worth 1,000 worlds. Immature Christians think of God as just a spiritual tool to help them accomplish their goals. Growing Christians, increasingly, they know God will meet needs, and they'll still pray to him about that, but they're increasingly viewing God as an excellent treasure in himself. And that's what David learns in his spiritual weaning process. When he really wants the kingdom, he's out there in the wilderness. He says, I don't have the kingdom, but I do have you, God, and I'm going to rest in you. Let's just think about weaning, because there's a spiritual weaning process that's a lot like the physical weaning process. And maybe some of you haven't thought about the physical weaning process for a while, and maybe some of you are like, I'm right in it. But again, I have 4 kids, so I know a little bit about this from as a father looking in. The little baby, let's call little baby Sammy, is brought to mom's lap for milk. And he loves these times. He comes to mom's lap full of need, and then he sucks, and his belly is full, and he's satisfied. And for months, maybe in some cases for 2-3, you hear people going 4 years, lap time means feeding time. But then a day comes when Sammy gets onto mom's lap, and maybe he tugs on mom's shirt, and she says, nope, not anymore. You're going to eat in an hour with your brothers and sisters, and you're going to join us at the table, and you're going to eat there. And then what happens? Well, then the sulking happens, and the crying happens, and the yelling happens. And Sammy is like, I'm hungry now. I want to eat now. I don't understand this. I don't want to wait. How dare mom starve me for an hour? But she does it. And he eats at the table, and then he's satisfied, and he forgets about it. And then the next morning, however, the same routine happens between mom and Sammy. And Sammy gets on her lap, and her lap triggers his need and his craving, and he tugs again on mom's shirt, and she says, you're going to have to wait until mealtime. And he throws another tantrum, and this goes on a couple of days or a couple of weeks, and maybe some of you are saying it goes on a couple of months, Pastor. It takes a while, right? But a day comes when Sammy climbs onto mom's lap, and he's not tugging on her shirt anymore. He just wants to be with mom. He wants to watch cartoons together. He wants to laugh together. He wants to feel her closeness and just be with mom for mom's sake. And now he's viewing mom as a treasure, not just as a tool to meet his needs. I know we live in this brutal world of school shootings and COVID scares and cancer diagnoses and backstabbing and slander and all sorts of other things. And in such a world, we must take our cares to God and ask him to meet our needs. That is totally fine. But as we do, we need to also learn to know that the Heavenly Father is the most excellent treasure we can have. And the secret of contentment is to go into his arms, to rest in his love for you, and to wait for him to meet your needs in his good time, and in some cases to say, that need I'm not going to meet in the ways that you want. But will you trust me? Will you love me? Will you still rest in my love? And so David is recommending to you and I, don't just go to God with your needs. Go to him as your treasure, as the one you most want to know, the one you most want to please, the one you consider the fairest of 10,000 for your soul. And then he will give you rest in those moments. You know, sometimes we are like, oh, if you put my family in the right place, or if you put my health in the right place, then I'll be able to rest. If you put my career in the right place, then I'll be able to rest. No, he gives rest to the soul by being the God you need. Perfect in truth, excellent in love, generous in sacrifice. Find rest in him. Let me just share a few practices of spiritual calming. These are practices that get us into God's presence, and we just are, it's just you and God. And these are ways to find rest in him. So first of all, I just want to invite you to go to God and declare him as your rest giver. And I'm thinking here of Psalm 116. Psalm 116, the psalmist says, he addresses his soul and he says, soul, the Lord is your rest. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. And so, Christians, we might do that this way. We might say, soul, the Lord is your rest. And we might say, God, you are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. And when the psalmist does it in Psalm 116, he says, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord's been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death. You've delivered my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, and that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. A second way we can be calm is to go to that passage in Psalm 46 where God says to people who are in a world that's spinning like mad, a world that's broken, a world that's quaking and shaking, God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be known as the greatest one, the strong one. I will win. Earlier in that psalm, the psalmist describes God as an ever-present help in time of trouble. I just want you to think about your week ahead. Maybe there's a meeting that you're going to have, or a conversation that you have, or there's an issue you're going to be working with, you're going to be working through, and it feels like trouble ahead. And I think what God is saying to you right now is, I want you to be still. I want you to think of me going into that situation with you. Maybe do a breath prayer on that verse where you're breathing in, oh God, you are my ever-present help, and then breathe out in time of trouble. And calm will come. And then finally, one common way to calm yourself is to delight yourself in God. So often the rejoicing Christian becomes the peaceful Christian. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And then eventually the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guards your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Are you scared? Delight yourself in God, your refuge, your strong tower. Are you confused? Delight yourself in God, your wisdom. Are you feeling the pull of earthly desires? Delight in Christ as the high King of heaven. Say to him, you are my treasure. You are God, my exceeding joy. For the Lord God, it says in Psalm 84, is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And then just delight in yourself, in your heavenly Father, who is the great lover of your soul, who has delivered you by the death of his Son so that you can live in heavenly places forever. Remember, you are his child and you are dearly loved. That's what it means to hope in God and find blessing in his arms, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, it has been a very shaking, quaking week. And it's been that on a national scale and on a world scale, but also for each of us in our families, there no doubt have been things that have come into our life, troubles. And so, Lord, we want to learn from David what it means to calm ourselves. Lord, if any of us is in the grip of a sinful ambition, I pray that we would just say no to it right now. But then also that we would learn the lesson of the weaned child, to find a satisfying love in you, even when you withhold your gifts for a while. Help us to learn that. Help us to grow in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.